I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews together with me. Hebrews chapter 4. As we continue the study through this book. In Hebrews chapter 4, you have to look at the context, and also you have to remember a sermon that was probably 3 weeks ago. You don't remember the sermon from last week. Maybe you remember the evangelist was here. But three weeks ago, I brought a message on the two aspects of, in this context of Hebrews 4. And the first was salvation rest. Salvation rest. And it's pictured in the scripture here. It says in verse 4, "For he," that is God, "has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in another place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again, he designates in a certain day, saying, "In David's time, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice," and that's true today, "do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Now listen, there remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from works, as God did from his." Now, that's salvation rest. When God rested on the seventh day, it says God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Correct? Salvation rest is understanding that you cannot be saved by your works. You have to find rest, not works, but rest through faith in Jesus, God's Son, that he did the work of the new creation of salvation for you. He did the work, not you, to get saved. When he died on the cross for your sins, he paid in full for your sins. And all you have to come for salvation, you must come to him with a repentant heart, sorry for your sins, and recognizing that Jesus paid for them. And you must put your faith or your rest of your eternal soul in going to heaven, you must put your rest in Jesus. You don't work, you trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again. As it says in numerous places in the scripture, you will never get to heaven by your works. You will only get to heaven through trusting and believing that Jesus is the only Son of God, the only, and I emphasize only, the only true born Son of God. And by believing in him that he died for your sins, was put into the tomb, the third day bodily rose from the dead. If you'll believe in him, he'll save you from your sins, because he rose, ascended back to the Father. Now, the interesting thing is, you must cease from working to get to heaven. But when you become a Christian, you will start to do good works and live to follow and obey Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent." The word diligent is the word spoudazo. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Now that is the rest. The rest of doing good works. Jesus said, he said to them, you need to listen. He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest," correct? And then he said this, "Take my yoke upon you, Put your neck in my yoke and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your soul. I think there's a rest of what I would call sanctification or submission rest. Submission rest. There's saving rest, and then there is submission rest, where you submit your neck to Jesus Christ and he becomes your Lord. And as long as you're submitted to Jesus and putting your neck in to obey what Jesus tells you to do, you'll have rest in your soul. And you'll have the peace of God in your heart that you're in complete right relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? So you have salvation rest, that is deliverance from Egypt. And then you have submission rest, and that is submitting to obey and follow Jesus' teachings. Now, that's what I'm going to talk this morning. There's two resources. He goes on, interestingly enough, after he tells them to be diligent, which word? Spoudazo. Now you all spoudazo all the time if you go to any athletic contest. In an athletic contest, especially in track, kids run, right? What are you yelling at the end of the race? Huh? You're yelling, go, 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 give it all you got, go. That's the word, diligent. Be diligent to give all you have to entering into the rest of submission. It is a rest of submission, but it's not a rest where you just say, oh, I don't have to do anything to live for Christ. It's not that way at all. It's a rest of challenging you to give all of your heart to submitting yourself to do Jesus' will. Now, there's two resources. The one we'll read here now. Let's just look at the very next verse. For, and that word for is the word therefore, which ties, of course, to verse 11. And verse 11 ties to the previous context. But therefore, the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, cutting through to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts. And the word discerner is the word judge. It is a judge of your thinking and the intents or the ideas or motives of your heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, the first great resource to giving all you have, giving every effort you have, the first great resource to fuel that is the Bible, the Word of God. The Word of God is the first. Tonight we'll look at the second, which is our high priest, Jesus. Both of them are great resources to us. Jesus at the Father's right hand is powerful resource. I'll illustrate this. The other night, when I couldn't sleep, thinking over my daughter's situation, and I couldn't sleep, and I'm laying there, and I finally, I gotta pray. When I began to pray, I just cried out to God, "Help me, Lord, because I don't know what to do." And I just had to weep and cry because, I'm concerned for my daughter, but I'm also concerned for disappointing people. I must admit that I was a bit disappointed, and some of you who know Melody so well and love her, this is just not necessarily in her character. She just doesn't do these things. But I'm trying to say that I really appreciated that I had someone that brought me to the Father that cared about my hurt, my pain, and could comfort me. That's another great resource, Jesus as our high priest, and we're going to look at that tonight. But this morning I want to look at the first greatest resource, and that is the Word of God. And I guess we didn't show the video clip, did we? Boy. Well, I better keep going. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. He's not talking about salvation rest, but rest in the promised land, which is dealing with our abundance in Christ. Now, he says, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, the disobedience talking about is the Jews in the desert. And they did not enter the abundant life of the promised land because of their disobedience. Nor will anyone here this morning who is a Christian, anyone who here who this morning professes Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never have the abundant life living in disobedience to God's word. You will never have abundant life without putting your neck in the yoke of Jesus Christ and submitting to his teachings. Now he says, for the word of God is living, and that's the word zoe, which simply means it's alive. It's a living entity. The word of God that you hold in your hands is alive. That means it's not just words on a page. It's God's inspiration. It's God's breathed message. In fact, the scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And anybody who knows that word inspiration, it's the word theos pneumatos, which means God's breath. This is God's breath. Can I hear an amen there? This is God's breath word. And he's given his word to us to know him. He's given his word to us so that we can know his ways, that we can know his will, that we can know how he wants us to live. Now, if we do not spend time with this book, and it's not the easiest book to understand, I'll be the first to admit. In fact, it's probably the most complicated book in the universe because it's written by so many authors. It's written in poetry. It's written in history. It's written in prophecy. You have all these. It's written in different historical times. It's written in a context, in a day and time that we don't understand today. So it's not an easy book to just surface read and walk away and say, wow. It's a book that you really have to have a good study Bible. Let me emphasize that. It's a book that you have to have a good study Bible and a prayerful heart to read it and understand it. And there's many good study Bibles. The one I use is John MacArthur's study Bible. I recommend it to everybody. It comes in the it doesn't come in NIV. It comes in it doesn't matter. It comes in various translations. But my point is, it would help you to have a good study Bible to study the scriptures and to get to know God's ways in historical times. Now, the word of God is living. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, he says, the words, Jesus' words, and let me emphasize, Jesus said to the crowd of disciples that day, he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you. And the people started grumbling. What do we think? He thinks we're cannibals? And he goes on to say, the word that I speak to you is spirit. It's to be understood spiritually, not literally here, but spiritually, meaning that his somebody needs a ticket, Sandy. The words that I speak to you are spiritual, and then he says, and they are alive. They're able to save you if you'll believe in my death and the giving of my body on the cross and the shedding of my blood. They're able to save you. I'm going to move on. The second thing, the word of God is powerful. Now, It's not the normal Greek word dunamis here. It's the word energēs. We get our word energy from it. The word of God is full of energy. The word, it is the word works in the heart of a person. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, to see this verse, or this word, in another context. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonican people, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," which I'm preaching this morning, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you welcomed it, not as the word of man or of Paul or of Roy, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. Now, if you'll put that effectively works, that's the word energēs. That's the same word. The word of God is alive and it works. It's alive and it works in you. It's like taking in food. You take in coffee. It works in you. If it's caffeine, and I don't even know why. But if you take in things into your body, it has a reaction in your body. When you hear the word of God and your heart believes it or receives it, it works. It goes to work in your life to change you, to transform you. And it's so important. The word of God is more important to you than the food you eat. How many of you believe that? Before you raise your hand, think about what you just said. The word of God is more important to your life than the food that you eat. Now, do you treat it that way? The word, David said, "Your word is more valuable to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Now, do you know how much gold is an ounce? About $1,700 an ounce? 16 ounces in a pound, thousands of pieces of gold and silver. That's a lot of money. God's word is more valuable to you than all the money you'll ever make in your life. Do you treat it as that valuable to your life? That's why I ask, don't raise your hand without meaning and understanding what you're saying. The Bible is the most important book and the most important resource that God has given you to grow in the Christian life. The Bible is alive and it works in you, effectively works in you who believe. It changes and transforms our lives. In Psalm 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it to do." The third thing here in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, it says the word of God is alive, it's powerfully working, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is a cutting force in the heart of a person who reads it. The word of God cuts us. Do you like that? That the word of God cuts to your heart. Do you understand that? That it is a book that cuts to the very quick of our inner man. And it cuts us. Look with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching a sermon, and I'm sure you're familiar with what I'm going to refer to. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a message And he said in Acts chapter 2, it says, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel, he's preaching to the Jews, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. And by the way, you crucified him too. You crucified Jesus with your sins. You crucified Jesus with your lies. It was your sins that he took in his own body on the cross. It was your sins that nailed him there. Yes, the Jews cried, crucified him, but it was also us that crucified Jesus. But he says to them, you crucified the Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what are we to do? Peter said to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, go on to down to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this wicked world and this wicked people that we're living amongst. Be saved from that lifestyle. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued, this is a very important verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in breaking of bread and in church things. Why is that so important? Because it's not enough to just head believe in the Jesus, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yes, I believe he arose again. You must receive it. As many as received his word were baptized. What does it mean to receive the word? It's the word to possess. It's the word to take into your life and hold it, to possess it. Have you ever done that with the Bible? Now, I want you to turn to a text. But before I say this, as a resource for Christ, for his followers to grow by, the Word of God is in our term sharper than any scalpel. It's a scalpel with which the Spirit of Christ performs divine surgery with in the hearts and minds of believers, to expose and to remove that which would inhibit spiritual health. It's both the x-ray. It reveals the sin. It's a scalpel that cuts out the cancer of sin within our hearts. The Bible is so valuable and so important to your life. It is clear that a man or a woman's response to put their necks into Jesus' yoke and follow his word, or an unwillingness to obey his word, will determine both salvation and development in spiritual fruitfulness. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. I want you to turn to the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, Jesus tells a parable, and he tells it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable of the sower and the seed. And I don't have time this morning to teach this parable in its entirety, but I want you to understand this. The parable Jesus gives is that a farmer, Joe McCutcheon, goes out with seed, and he throws the seed everywhere. He throws the seed. Now, what's the seed symbolize in this parable? The Word of God. That's right, this book. He throws the seed everywhere. Some of it landed on stony ground. Now, what did the stony ground? The stony ground received it immediately. Right? But it had rocks underneath. And it couldn't develop a root system. Now, how long does it take you to plant a seed? A minute. How long does it take it for that plant to grow roots? A lot longer, right? But it didn't grow roots, and it was offended because of the word, and it fell away. There's a lot of people who come into church, the seed of salvation is sown everywhere. They believe in Jesus. They get saved, quote unquote, but they have no roots. And so when somebody comes up and says, are you a Christian? Well, I went to church. I really don't know that I believe that, and I don't go to church anymore. Is that person saved? How did they respond in getting roots? They didn't. The second parable, the second story, the seed fell in some thorns. And the thorns symbolize wealth and seeking wealth. It symbolizes popularity, cares of this world. And they choke out the seed. The Bible says they hear the word, they receive the word, but the thorns choke out the word. And then the other ground is the good ground. And this is important. They hear the word, they receive the word, and they get roots. And then it says, they bear fruit. And by that it means that it's the word pharaoh and the word fruit. They carry, not pharaoh like Egypt, but the word pharaoh means to carry. They come and they're carrying fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Now what's the difference? The difference is two things. Repentance of sin and enduring steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, enduring through time in the word and growing. Yes, it's not a work of yours to get saved, but anybody who receives Christ and Christ comes into their life, he'll change your life. That's submission. Rest. And I believe this. If you don't have fruit, then I would check out if I have Christ's seed in me. If I don't have spiritual fruit, because every Christian will bear different levels of fruitfulness. Is that not what the scriptures say? They will bear different levels of fruitfulness for God. Now, I want you to, there's another verse that I want you to think about, and it might be in the book of Luke, at the same parable. I'm looking for something. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 8. Yes, thanks, Rob. That's what you were saying. I apologize. Yes. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Following this parable that Jesus gave of the sower and the seed, he says this in verse 18, right immediately following it. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear the word of God. Why is it so important to take heed to how you hear the word of God? Because your response to either doing what the word of God tells you to do or not doing what the word of God tells you to do will determine your fruitfulness. your obedience in putting your neck and in following Christ is the fruitfulness that God wants. Many people hear, but were not diligent. They were not careful to do it. James says it's not how you hear the word, but what you do with the word. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews. For the word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. It pierces and cuts us and exposes us. Now, what does it expose? The word of God goes on to say in verse 12, the end of the verse, and it is a discerner of the thoughts. The word discerner is the word kritikos. It's the word judge. It's a judge of your thoughts. How's your thought life? The word of God is a judge to your thoughts. It cuts us and exposes our thinking. Let me see if I can illustrate this. The word of God is a judge. Am I the judge? No. How many would say there's only one who can properly judge? And that's God. But can his word judge? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. His word can judge you. His word exposes you and judges you. Now, what did Jesus condemn about the religious leaders? What did he condemn about their way of judgment? Yes? You may tell me. What did Jesus condemn about the way of judging that the Pharisees did? How did they judge? Come on, guys. Rob, how did they judge? Thinking about somebody else. Something else. What's that? And you're proud to admit it. Okay. But how did Jesus say the Pharisees judged? They judged by outward judgment, correct? In other words, they saw a woman in the act of a prostitution, and they quickly drug this woman to Jesus, and they said she was caught in the very act of prostitution. She, according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned, correct? And yet Jesus turns around and says, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, were they judging by outward judgment. What about her husband that had divorced her, probably, left her with no money, and there's no social net back then, and she's forced to go into prostitution? What about the husband that divorced her? Why didn't they bring him before Jesus? Did you ever ask that question? I'm trying to say that the word of God judges far more than outward, external things. The word of God judges the heart. And Jesus knew that that woman was probably had no other avenue of making a living. She may have had children back home. I know I'm putting extra spin on it, but I'm trying to say that Jesus knew her heart. Jesus knew her heart. And her heart was not judged by outward judgment. Now, the word of God doesn't judge outward judgment. The word of God judges your heart. And that's why it's so important to read and meditate and think in the Word of God. Because you can change all you want on the outside. If your heart's not changed, God looks at the heart. Remember that? Remember David? Do you remember Samuel when he came to anoint one of Jesse's sons? And here walks before him this 6'4" muscular guy. And Samuel the prophet said, "Wow, this guy'd make a great king. Look at the size of him. Look at the muscles bulging out his shirt." And God said, "He's not the one, Samuel." And then what did he say to Samuel? "You look on the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, look on the heart." And instead, God chose a man, David, who was after his own heart. You see, God looks at the heart of people. And he'll judge, and the word of God will judge us, not by our outward things. We may look good on the outside, but God sees what's hidden. And that's what he goes on to say in the very next verse. What God was looking for in the case of a king was not the general, although David made a great general, but he was looking for somebody whose heart loved him. Now, let's go on to the very next verse. He judges the motives of our heart, why we do what we do. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What's that mean? That means God looks at your heart. And if our hearts were exposed here this morning, what we've thought all this week, or how we've lived all this week, maybe the pornography we've fed our eyes with and fed our hearts with, and if all this was exposed, and the reality is, one day it will be exposed. One day the things that you hide will be all exposed. Everything's naked, and that word naked is naked. I mean, however they say it, naked. I mean, it doesn't have a strip of clothes on. When you stand before Jesus, you're going to be naked, spiritually speaking. And the things that you think God doesn't care about, the things that you maybe know God does care about, and you haven't repented of, and you know they're sin, and you keep saying, "Oh, one day I'll make it right." What if that one day were today, and you made it right today? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like the Jews did there in the wilderness. Today, you need to get your heart right. Today is the day to be saved. Don't wait for tomorrow. Today. That's always a scripture injunction. Today, make that decision and get things right with God, because God sees your drunkenness. God sees your lust. God sees your heart and your lies. Some of you young people, you lie to your parents. God sees that. You lie at work. God sees that. God sees, and everything's naked to him. You can't hide. You cannot hide the way you treat your wives, men. You cannot hide, wives, your talking back in disrespect of your husband. You cannot hide that from God. He sees it. You cannot hide stealing from work. You can't hide it. You cannot hide your thoughts and the motives that God sees. You can't hide it. And one day he's going to bring it into judgment according to his word. Not according to what you think, but according to what he says in his God-inspired word. And you will give an account to him whose eyes see everything. You know, there's an old commercial, I'm sure many of us remember it, from Fram oil filters. Pictures of a car mechanic standing by a blown engine. And the engine's gone because the owner didn't change the oil. And what's the mechanic say? That's right. You can pay me now or pay me later. Truth? You think you can get away with sin, but you can pay God now and repent and do what his word tells you to do and not continue in disobedience, or you can stand before the judge. Though you may not spend eternity separated from him if you have been born of the Spirit, you will lose your rewards. Judge yourself now, or God will judge you later. And that's the same is true for me. I close with an illustration of the truth of that. The truth is whether you're a preacher who looks good or a woman living in immorality. I remember, and you all remember, when you're a child, you went to a birthday party. And what's the game they play usually at a birthday party? Pin the tail on the donkey. What do they do to you? They blindfold you. You know, the Bible has a blindfold. I remember when I was in youth ministry years ago, we'd always go out to a farmer. And we called it walking to the barn at midnight. And we told them there's all kinds of cow manure around here. And we had these ropes. And we blindfolded them. And we put the stuff that was like cow manure. And they had to walk. They were blindfolded, couldn't see. I had a lot of fun with that and did that for years. But blindfolds are not always bad. The famous statue at the Supreme Court shows a woman with a scale, holding the scale up, and she has a blindfold on. Because the truth of the matter is, justice and blindfolds give impartiality. And God's impartial. He doesn't care if you're a king, or if you're a preacher, or you're sitting where you're sitting. But I want you to know the Bible will judge impartially. And I remind you of King David when he sinned. When King David sinned, remember what happened to King David? King David hid his sin, and he thought, nobody knows about this, right? His sin of immorality. Nobody knows about what I did. And he got away with it until Nathan the prophet came. And he gave him the parable of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb and he offered that lamb to feed his guests who came in. And this poor man's lamb was his pet. It ate at the table with him. He loved it. And it sounds like homes I've been in where the goats walk all around and chickens in the house and kind of goofy, but to me. But they love these people, these animals. Now, David said, of course, this rich man who took the poor man's lamb ought to be killed, the pet lamb. He should be killed for what he did. And then Nathan said, you're the man, David. See, the word of God's impartial. What I spoke to you this morning goes for me just as much. In fact, it goes more for me, actually, than it does for you. It is so important that when we hear the word of God, we do it. Not just hear it, Not just take it in for a moment. Some of you made decisions. You can take that word of God in for a moment, or you can take it in for the rest of your life. And you can live these decisions you made for the rest of your life. That's fruitfulness. That's fruitfulness. Or you can forget them and go on and go back to right the way you were before. But if you want to be an obedient, fruitful, you must receive the word, believe the word, and act on the word in obedience. And then you'll have rest. Not salvation rest, that comes through faith in Christ. But you'll have spiritual peace in your life that you're right with God. And that's what I want you to have.